You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1998 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Ted Sleeper on the subject, Meditations on Creation. This class is titled, Meditations on God.
But good morning, brethren and sisters, friends. It is... And good morning, overhead. It is both our pleasure and privilege throughout this week to engage in a series of meditations on creation. This morning, our meditations begin where Genesis begins, and that is with God. Tomorrow, we will look at what occurs on that first day, the creation of light in the midst of darkness. And then we will further the next day consider the heavens and the earth, then the sea and the dry land. And finally, we will conclude our meditations by considering God's final creation, man himself. The style of these classes somewhat, I think, if you have been familiar with my classes in the past, you'll know that there is an alteration between devotional and expositional. This will tend today especially to be a little more devotional than it is expositional. Open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and I'd like you to consider just the first four verses that greet us in Genesis chapter 1. The statement that greets us is simply, in the beginning, God. And sometimes when I'm reflecting upon just that, I'm overwhelmed and staggered by the profound statement that God is making to us right at the beginning. In the beginning, God. Look, for example, I don't have an overhead for this one. But just listen for example to the psalmist and how in his meditations, what this meant to him. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so for those first four words to the psalmist, it meant that God himself was the one thing that was constant. All else, before anything else existed, God existed. He is. And therefore, everything else that we know and that we're going to read about in the Bible follows that one simple fact. God is. I'd like you just to consider for a moment oaths that men make. Usually, it's probably less today, unless you're in a court of law or some kind of official sort of situation, oaths are not normally something that we experience. But in the days of Jesus, for example, and in the Old Testament times, men did swear by certain things as an oath to emphasize the certainty, the durability, if you like, of what they had to say, that you could count on it. You know, it's going to happen, what I'm telling you. So men would choose things that were durable by which to sort of provide the witness to their oath. For example, in the time of Jesus, men used to swear by the temple. But you see, the temple had been destroyed. And so the Pharisees, in reasoning upon this particular situation, realized, well, you know, the temple isn't quite as durable as, guess what? The gold on the temple. So if we swear by the gold on the temple, which was stripped, could be carried anywhere, but you know, the gold will always be around. The temple could be destroyed. So if we swear by the gold on the temple, we've sworn by something which is really durable and lasting. So now you know that my oath, if I swear by the gold of the temple, is really going to happen. Of course, if I swear by just the temple, well, it's about as durable and lasting, perhaps, as the temple itself. So, little gradations in the durability or the, I suppose it's kind of like some of those warranty or guarantees that you get. You know the lifetime ones? And they're only talking about the company itself? Well, if men choose durable, long-lasting items with which to incorporate into their oaths, what does God use as the basis of his oaths? Look, for example, in Numbers chapter 14 and see what God says. When he would try to impress us with the certainty and the durability of his word. We read in Numbers 14, verse 21 through 23. You'll recognize the context, a very serious time for the people of Israel. Moses is pleading for the people that they might be forgiven because of the tremendous sin of refusing to go into the land that God had promised them. And so verse 21, God says, I have pardoned according to your word, but as truly as I live, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who, and then he goes on and finishes his statement. The certainty of what God was going to do with Israel was based upon God's existence. Look at another example in Genesis 22. This is the oath that God swore unto Abraham after he had shown his willingness to trust God even unto the death of his only begotten son. And we read in verse 15 and verse 16. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and so on. By myself I have sworn, as if to say, is there anyone more durable, more lasting than myself? And so it's the writer of the book of Hebrews who picks up this particular oath of God in Hebrews chapter 6. And you either could listen to it or turn to it if you like. He says in verse 13, he says, God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiply I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he, Abraham, obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Notice that. Unto the heirs of this promise, not for the sake of just Abraham, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, the promise and the oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us. That's why it says in Hebrews 11, that without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing to God. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him out. So, in our first simple meditation upon God, We're introduced to the fact that God is before all things, and because He is before all things, our faith must begin with the conviction that God is. That's where it all starts. Take a look again at Genesis 1. And look at the very next verse that occurs. Because it's a second profound thought that we're introduced to. In the beginning, God created. And if God created all things, doesn't it imply that all those created things are thereby dependent upon the one who created them? There's a beautiful passage in Psalm 104 as the psalmist meditates upon this facet of God's handiwork. The psalmist says in verse 24, or just listen to these words, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable living things both small and great. There the ships sail about. The Leviathan is there, which you've made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good." Or as David said, in same kind of words, "The eyes of all, O Lord," and you can almost make this a prayer, "the eyes of all, O Lord, look to you. And you give them their food in due season." And you see the imagery. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. Paul also had the same words. You remember, without the poetry, but with still the same profound significance, Paul in Mars Hill says to the men that were listening to him there about that God who created all from one blood, all nations upon the face of the earth. And in Him we all live, move, and have our existence. That's the profound thought of Genesis 1 by the fourth, the fifth words of that opening statement. In the beginning, God created. Then how is it possible, brethren and friends, for us to kick so often against this revelation? You see, it's perhaps by our own human nature, I guess, that one of the things that we hate most of all is a sense of dependence. We don't want to depend upon someone else, our brother or sister or a neighbor or a friend. We want to stand on our own two feet, make our own way in life. So dependence too often to us tends to mean weakness and a sense of, you know, we're not in control. When we are told in the beginning God created, we are automatically being put into the same category of every living thing on earth. To Him we look in absolute dependence for our daily bread, for our sustenance and existence. And so, for us to know that God has created all things is therefore to engender in us this acknowledgement that we are dependent upon God. Perhaps it is David that expresses the thoughts of this. It's one of my favorite passages. It's in 1 Chronicles 29. You'll remember this is at the end of his life when he's talking about all these things that he had done for God, all the things that he had gathered together so that the temple of God could be made. And yet this is how David expresses himself. In verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29, he says, "Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to you. And now, therefore, we thank you and praise your glorious name." So that was David's faith in understanding his dependence upon God. Well, there's a corollary to this idea that we're presented, that God created all things. I'd like you to go over to Jeremiah chapter 10 for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 10. Listen to what Jeremiah says to his people that were engaged in some practices that, I guess you would have to say, are quite the opposite of what we've been talking about. Verse 6. "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates and is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the craftsmen, of the hands of the metalsmith, blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. And out of his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide his indignation." Have you ever considered just how devastating Genesis 1 is and has always been to the idolater? He who has created all, and you then turn and worship that which has been created? How is this possible? And if God has created all, isn't he above and greater than all things? So the next thought that we're led to with the fact that God is creator is he must be greater than all things. Now, I don't know how you feel about idolatry. I'm sure with our multicultural, multi-ethnic, multi-religious society that is developing in the Western culture, you should be very much aware of this. It's taught in schools. You then would be very aware of the kind of things that, you know, anyone goes into Caribbean countries or over into India, where many gods are worshipped. You have a sense of idolatry. And perhaps your own sort of natural instinct is, well, you know, people worship all these things because, well, it's ignorance. They really just don't understand. And they're kind of superstitious about this. I mean, after all, we live in an age where the scientific secrets are being unlocked at a rate that is absolutely staggering. And in the next 2 years, you will be staggered by the amount of information that is going to be generated. Within the next 5 years, you will be overwhelmed. They're having the advances in just computer technology to store all the information. It's staggering. A cube this big holding, and you can ask John Launchbury what a terabyte is. A terabyte of information. We talk about, I've gotten used to the word gigabyte. And some of you computer freaks out there would know gigabyte is a heck of a lot of space where a lot of stuff is stored. Well, a terabyte is if I got it right, 1,000 gigabytes. We have disks, you know, like this, and big computers that store these gigabytes of information, a terabyte in a little cube. Where is it going? And look at all these tremendous secrets. How could we ever worship idols? Ha! That's not possible at all. And yet, you know how many people go 1-900 and they're finding out their horoscope for the day? Now, you guys never looked, you know, under that thing, Capricorn or whatever it is, and find out how things are going to go for the day. We don't get caught up with astrology and all of that kind of stuff, do we? Well, you know, the Babylonians were quite advanced for their day, too. They had their astrologers, the people that were predicting the day-to-day stuff. Because after all, what are people seeking? They're seeking some kind of guidance. They want to know where they're going in their lives. They want to know what to do. They're lacking this guidance. And so they turn to the stars for that. And who made the stars? Strange what we worship. Strange what we worship. To those that mutter and peep, says Isaiah, go to them and see what they have to say for you. Well, astrology, I don't think any of you go for the horoscope stuff. I'm sure that you don't. But have you ever thought how lucky that guy was that won the lottery? Oh, what I could do with that. You know, if the gods of fortune and luck would just shine on me, I would be set. And of course, I would give most of it to the ecclesia. Never had the urge to buy the lottery ticket? In what God are you placing your trust? See? For all of our scientific knowledge that we have discovered, somehow the gods of fortune and luck still seem to be with us. There are other gods, more subtle, but equally powerful. One that exists, that has infiltrated every way of thinking, every philosophy, every scientific theory is something called the theory of evolution. This is where nature, it's not good just to put the, you know, worship the sun, moon, or a donkey, or a cow, or something. Let's worship the whole thing. And sadly, it's even a brother who talked about Gaia and invented the whole concept of the earth and our whole sort of earth and atmosphere being a living being, organism. Nature exalted to the place of God. And I'm not sure if you're aware, some of you may be aware, of just how insidious. One person has called this, wrote a book about it, in fact, calling this the acid that has eaten through everything that we know and hold precious. Haven't you been reading in the news magazines and newspapers about how they're reinterpreting all human behavior in the light of evolution? And therefore men can't help the way they act because after all, that's the way they have, you know, evolved. That medicine is being reformulated in terms of what the evolutionary sequence was. Human behavior is based upon what we see in the world around us and those creatures that came before us. Psychological theories, everything is being reinterpreted. And they're calling it evolutionary medicine, evolutionary psychology, evolutionary this, evolutionary that. Let me just give you one quote from this particular man. His name is Daniel Dennett. He wrote a book called Darwin's Dangerous Idea, Evolution and the Meaning of Life. And he said, creationists are right about one thing. Darwin's dangerous idea cuts much deeper into the fabric of our most fundamental beliefs than many of his sophisticated apologists have yet admitted, even to themselves. Even today, many people still have not come to terms with its mind-boggling implications. So every cherished belief that you hold about God is being eroded by this replacement God. Romans 1 is perhaps your best description of what happens when men take nature and put it in the place of God, and what their behavior becomes as a result. Well, there's one other God I guess I need to, and it actually goes hand in hand with evolution. And that's a word that you've heard. It's called humanism. So we move out of the realm of the animals and nature, and now we go to the pinnacle of all of that, and we place man as the ultimate. I don't think that in the next 2 years you're going to see things in the scientific world that are going to place man even farther up in this whole idea that he can create. We were listening to, and I shared this with a few people at the dinner table yesterday, Dolores and I listened to someone Friday at a conference. It was a school-related conference. And he was talking about a boy who was, for some reason, there was something wrong with his bladder. I don't know if it was cancerous or what the situation was, but it had to be removed. He had to have a transplant. No transplants were available. They had to get approval for an experimental technique. You know what they did? They know the genetic code necessary and what they need to do to turn on that genetic code so that they could grow a brand new bladder for this young man. And in 11 days, they did just that. They transplanted, and 3 weeks later, the young boy is doing quite well. No tissue rejection. They can grow a heart. By the time they have the whole gene, all of the genes, 100,000 genes in the human body mapped out, which they thought was going to take them, knowledge explosion. They thought it was going to take them until the year 2010 or something like that, or 2012. Well, because somebody last year invented a chip that is able to take what all of this genetic material and analyze it. Instead of 100 genes a year being identified so they now can manipulate them, they can do 1,000 genes a day. And so by the year 2002, everything in your body, the whole makeup of human beings is known, and they have learned, and they are learning how to manipulate those and to turn them on and off and do things with them. That's the explosion in the next couple of years. You don't think man is going to have a lot of reason to feel like he is God? Anything or anybody that gets elevated above the one who made all of this. What are they playing with? God's own creation. So they've learned to turn things on and off and manipulate them around. They're only manipulating what God himself originated. And so we're led in this contemplation that because God created all things, and therefore God is greater in all things, therefore faith worships and exalts only him who created all things. For as the psalmist so wonderfully states it, let all the inhabitants of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. I'd like you to join with me right now in singing a hymn, if you like. Stand up and you have a chance to perhaps let these things seep into our being with a different avenue through song and thanksgiving. Hymn 64 is a simple, almost childlike song of giving thanks to God, to him who made morning light and evening shade. Hymn 64. the implications of these last two points, that God created all things and that therefore he is greater than all things, that's probably pretty straightforward and obvious to everyone sitting here. It's kind of like the ABCs of discipleship. We know these things, they're the basics, and so it is. But you know, there's some deeper aspects to these thoughts that challenge the very core of the faith of everyone sitting here. And I know that they do. They're the things that disciples have wrestled with throughout their lives, and disciples throughout the ages have wrestled with. I'd like to share with you, and I'd like you to open up with me to take a look at two passages. The first one is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Moses says, or in this song, God says, "Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand." Now turn over to another passage, Isaiah chapter 45, and verse 7. If you look back in verse 5, you'll notice you have a similar statement made. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God beside me." Verse 46 ends, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." And then verse 7. "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Do you believe this, brethren? Do you believe that God creates the good and the calamity? But does that mean that God creates every evil event? I mean, for example, did God murder Abel? No. No, God didn't murder Abel. That was something that Cain himself originated in his own mind. The evil event came from Cain, not from God. But see, that leads to another question that is equally perplexing. Okay, so God did not create the murder of Abel. But did God have control over that event? Or is it somehow there are some events in this universe that just kind of slip through the finger of God? He's just not in control of everything. There are some things that just slip through and he can't do anything about. They just happen. They just happen. Just bad luck. Is there anything, brethren, friends, is there anything that is outside the power or control of God? You know, because we say it sometimes. We say, "Oh, how fortunate that was." Do we really believe in the God of fortune? The same, you know, "Oh, that was bad luck." And when we say those words, we're saying it's like something's just slipped through and God couldn't do anything about it. I want you to look at two more passages. I want you to look at them. So turn your Bibles over first to Proverbs chapter 16. And I'll have you put a little speed into that because I have a few more things to say before we conclude class this morning. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. Listen carefully to what he is saying. He says, "The Lord has made all things for himself." Literally, he has worked out all things for himself. That is, as an answer to what he wants. He's worked them all out as an answer to what he wants. Yes, even the wicked for the day of calamity. Even the wicked is something that God has worked out as an answer to what he wants to have happen or what he wants to have done. Look at a second passage now, Isaiah 54. I'm going to jump to it quickly. Chapter 54, so if you are still getting there as I read to it, start reading it, that's okay. It's verse 15 and verse 15 through 17. He says, actually starting at verse 16. He says, "Behold, I have created the blacksmith." Okay. "Who blows on the coals in the fire." Okay, that's technical knowledge. God gives technical knowledge. All the medical advances, they don't come out of thin air. God has provided that knowledge. So the blacksmith blows on the coals in the fire, but what does he do with it? He brings forth an instrument for his work. The sword, the spear, the weapons, the armaments by which he now can do what? Well, he can become a spoiler or a destroyer to destroy. But God says, "I have created the destroyer to destroy." And then he finishes his thought in verse 17 by saying, almost with a therefore, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." You see what he's saying? I have absolute control even over the destroyer that destroys. And therefore, he will not touch you. I've created all things. I am greater than all things. You remember even Jesus said this to Pilate? "You have no power over me except the power that God has given you. And therefore, the one who delivered me to you is under greater condemnation." So God is the master of all evil as well as all good. So is there any power, anything outside the God of heaven? Anything that escapes his hand, something greater than him that he cannot have power over? The psalmist said, "Who in heaven can be compared to the Lord? Who is mighty like you, O Lord? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." And so, can there be any other exhortation to us, brethren and sisters, in this simple meditation upon the fact that God has created all things than this? "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." So, faith worships and exalts only him who created all things. We saw that, and now we add, faith submits in thankfulness to God's hand alone in all things. Later in the week, we'll come back to some of these perplexing questions. But I want to finish off on just one last point. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1 real quickly. And I just want you to take a look at verse 2. We have in verse 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering or moving," and the word involves energetic activity, not calm kind of, but you know, there's strength, there's power in this word, in this movement, "over the face of the waters." If you keep your finger there and just very quickly go over to Deuteronomy 32, you have in Deuteronomy the only other usage, and you may be aware of this particular usage and kind of the significance of what I'm about to say, but let me just, for those that may not know about it, connect the two. In verse 11 of Deuteronomy 32, God is likening himself to the eagles and their what they do in the nest. He says, as an eagle stirs up her nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god with him. That idea of the hovers over its young. You understand the imagery, you see it perhaps. You know, Jesus said, how oft would I gather to you as a hen does her chicks? That idea of the bird gathering its young under the protection, in this case, of the eagle's massive and powerful wings. God hovering over his people. That's what God was doing at creation. Just as he did with Israel in the wilderness, his new creation, he was doing with the original creation. This is a word that says God cares for his creation. This isn't this abject, sort of objective scientific word that we can clinically say God did something and we can put into mathematical formulas. This is the word that says to us, this is a God who ministers and serves his creation day by day. And as God, with his hands, molded the earth and now was about to deal with the darkness that was upon the face of the deep, this was a God who was moving because he loved that creation and cared deeply about it. That's what Genesis 1 is telling us about God, about his care. It's as the psalmist said in Psalm 145 that we saw earlier. That's an expression of care. This, you open your hands and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Perhaps, brothers and sisters, there's a model here for us and how we ought to live our lives. I'm going to take you in the next 2 minutes to just one final passage, because I'd like to close on something that brings some kind of hope, if you like, out of that problem of evil in our lives. Okay? So if you can bear with me just the 2 minutes. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to start at verse 31 with these familiar verses. And then I'm going to stop at the surprise in these verses. What then shall we say to these things if God is for us? Who can be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long and are counted as sheep for the slaughter? Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, brothers and sisters. How can you be more than a conqueror? When you go in and you break down a city's wall and you go in and you capture all the inhabitants, you've conquered them. What more can happen other than the fact that they're plotting revolt somewhere down the line because you conquered them? Yeah, that might be the case. But how do you become more than a conqueror? This does not make sense in the real world. You slay your enemy, you get it overdone, over with, you've conquered, you go on to something else. But in this war that he's talking about, he talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, the sword, you know, the evil event. He talks about all of those things. And he says, brethren, in these things, you can be more than a conqueror. Because in this war, with all of these adversities arrayed against you,
as you battle against all of these evil events, you can be more than conquerors, brethren. Because in this war, that hated enemy called adversity becomes your friend. And every older brother and sister that has struggled in their lives knows that's true. Because it was only through that adversity that they were transformed into the people that they are today, who hold in their hearts some very precious lessons from what God had given them through that adversity. Long sometimes that adversity. Still going on perhaps that adversity, but they were transformed by it. And that's why Paul can go on to say, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels or principalities, powers, things to come, things present or things to come, height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because in all of these things, God will turn them, he who has absolute control over all things, will turn these, even these things, for our good." And so we're led at last in our meditations, brethren and sisters, to these four simple ones. And the last is, God cares for all things. And because he cares, faith both rejoices and thrives in this care and in this love.